Does everybody have one of these? Or does anybody not have one of these, I guess would be the question. If not, we have a few more copies that will be handed around. Oh, do we have more extras?
I think it's a second
batch. Is that what it is, Peter? Is that what you're handing out?
Part two.
Part two. Okay, so our brother Jerome is going to speak to us on figures of speech, and the handouts are coming around. Brother Jerome.
Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. May the grace and peace and love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. As you can see already, I've got a deficit with my voice again. Seems every day, every time I do a talk, I lose a lot of sleep the night before. This time, not my own fault. I have some partiers who moved in below me, and they also work shift work. The first part is the outline, the two pages stapled together. We'll go through that first. Now, because I did not have a certain reference book, I did not have a good outline last time, and this time I hope that it's easier to follow. So we'll start with the outline, and then we'll move into part two. It's absolutely necessary for true interpretation that figures of speech be noticed and understood. Our doctrines did not arrive on a silver platter. They were unearthed, uncovered, unchained from the decay of clerical superstition and ignorance, which is ever increasing. Those who struggled against the chaos imposed by impostors had to consider the importance of figures of speech in rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word is made up of words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So by divine instruction, different degrees of emphasis are given to different parts of his word. God has already done the Bible marking in our Bibles with figures of speech. When we read a biblical passage, and know that it is not literal, we say it is figurative, meaning that a figure of speech is being used. But which one or ones? Sometimes there's many within one passage. Most of the denominations of Christendom see certain passages as figurative, yet even amongst them they cannot agree on the interpretation of them. It should be not left to guesswork or opinions. There are laws to writing and comprehending any language. Figures of speech, because of ignorance and misunderstanding, have become cloudy, mystical. Yet they too operate within the laws of language, even when they seem to bend or break those laws. Proof of the confusion about figures of speech, what they are, what they are not, how they are correctly used and interpreted, is seen by the frequent reference to metaphorical language in Scripture. Any figurative parts are said to be metaphorical, it's a catch-all phrase, or even allegorical. But these are only two of the 217 figures of speech. Adding to the muddle are various definitions, particularly for these two, the metaphor and the allegory. Grammarians, rhetoricians, linguists, etc., cannot agree, which is really of no consequence to us. Our concern is to find reliable biblical scholars on this subject. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, there is only one definitive work in the English language, and it is Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. And it's quite a big book. I've not finished reading it. It'll take some time. It's over 1,000 pages, and I did not have it when I did part one. So I used various sources, and there isn't much out there, even in high school grammar books about figures of speech, and as I said, they do not agree. So I left maybe a little fog last time when I gave part one. And I hope to correct a couple of those mistakes and clarify a few other things. For the sake of simplicity, we'll use the most common name for each figure, which could be a Greek, Latin, or English name. Some figures have many names in one, two, or all three of these languages, which can be very confusing. It may be apparent which language a figure comes from. It may also be apparent that other words in our language come from the same root word. For example, simile, from Latin similis, meaning like or resembling closely. Hence, words like similar or facsimile. In the study of figures of speech, there are three divisions or classifications. Figures involving omission, there's only a few. Figures involving addition, and figures involving change, equal portions of these last two. I'm just going to quickly go down the list. Notice, and I hope there's no one colorblind here tonight, in the teal color are the figures of speech we'll be studying or have studied, God willing, also in the next two or three classes over the next year or so. Figures of speech involving omission is the one called omission or ellipsis. Figures of speech involving addition, alliteration, like endings, acrostic, and down at the end of that list, parallelism and correspondence. Notice the categories they fit under. Parallelism, correspondence, repetition of subjects. And I've dealt with that about a year ago in a small way in a class. Repetition of letters and syllables are the alliteration and like endings and acrostic. Sometimes the same letter, sometimes different letters. Affecting the sense, number two, by way of amplification is hyperbole. By way of interposition, interrupting a statement, is parenthesis. Figures involving change, and this is where we have most of the figures of speech common to us in our language. Metonymy, or change of noun, transfer, or synecdoche, euphemy, that would be affecting the meaning of words. And affecting the arrangement and order of words would be under sentences and phrases, antithesis, or contrast, and subsequent narration. And remember, for every category that there is no listing of a figure of speech, there may be dozens, but I've left them off. It would have taken extra pages to list the other 200 or other 180-some figures of speech. The end of page two, as to the sense, and these are the ones most common, simile, metaphor, implication, allegory, parable, proverb, type, antitype, symbol, enigma, irony, double meaning, oxymoron, and idiom. As to persons, personification and anti-personification, apostrophe, condescension, association or inclusion, and as to subject matter, regression. At the top of the next page, as to feeling, blessing or benediction, and as to argumentation, counter question. It would be a profitable study, of course, on your own to go through many other figures of speech that you have an interest in, but there's no time to do it in Bible classes. I'd like to get on to another topic in about a year. As you can see, most of the 35 figures that we are at least a little familiar with are under the category involving change. The incorrect interpretation or ignoring of these figures of speech produces wrested Bible passages, which in turn brings about twisted beliefs followed by distorted application and unfaithful living. That might seem like a huge overstatement, but I'll give you an example. This is my body, is what Christ said at the Last Supper. And we have an example of a church, and many offshoots have taken that and distorted it to be exactly literal, that Christ's body and blood is actually in the bread and the wine. And we know that's the Catholic Church. I've come from that. In the Inquisition, people were put to death because they would not accept that very doctrine, tortured, and many of them turned and accepted it, unfortunately. But there were faithful remnants throughout Europe, throughout time, who have said no. That is not to be literal. That is a metaphor. That's what I mean by how important it is to doctrine. This is especially true of apostate Christianity, but unfortunately has been true amongst us as well. Not that gross of an error, but still disagreement, in fact, strong disagreement over passages of Scripture which end up being amounting to splits. Maybe not physically, but split in the body. The mind of Christ is divided. Although many figures of speech are used simultaneously with other figures, even having figures within figures, most of these combinations are not symbiotic. In other words, when they occur in combination is not because they have to in order for each to affect the other. Most figures can be used independently or mixed in with a number of other figures. All figures can be more easily discerned in the original languages, and some, not being recognized by the translators, are absent in our translations. Since the AV, various newer versions include more of the original figures, while other versions disregard some of what the AV already had, particularly the idiomatic expressions that were closer to the original in the AV. Some figures in our translations are designed by the translators and are not in the original languages. These are of no value or weight, and we will not consider them at all. Problem is, where are they? Which ones are they? When a figure seems to appear in our translations, it's best to see if it is in the original language. If it is, then God is pointing out a particular thing to emphasize it. If it is not in the original, then the translator's bias has added to or taken away from what God intended. And we know the curses in Revelation 22 when people add or take away from his word. Now begins the review of last time, an introduction to this session. In part one, all the figures we looked at involved change to the application of words and their sense, type, antitype, parable, metaphor, and allegory. The last three we will look at later in this class. Types precede antitypes and are usually found in the Old Testament. The antitype corresponds to the type. For example, Romans 5:14 tells us that Adam was a figure in the King James, or a type in the Greek, of Christ who was yet to come. Hebrews 9:24 states, the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. This word translated figures, again, is actually a different Greek word meaning antitype, coming later. In other words, the Mosaic things were corresponding to a previous type, the true things in heaven. Christ is of the original or true things in heaven as well. The Mosaic, the antitype, was a copy or shadow of the true. Jesus gave a very clear message about why he taught in parables in Mark 4. It was to separate the insincere and the lazy from those who hungered and thirsted for the word. He also gave the key to understanding all the parables by explaining the parable of the sower. The next few we will look at in this study, alliteration, like endings, acrostic, parenthesis, and hyperbole, are classified as figures involving addition. If time permits, the last ones we'll look at are simile and implication, figures involving change, especially to the sense of words and how they are applied, like the first five in part one. Alliteration. It is the repetition of the same letter or syllables at the beginning of two or more words in close succession. This figure is considered by most today as being a sign of a poor writer. I remember in creative writing classes, whenever you did alliteration in a poem or prose, it was considered not even worthy of marking because it wasn't imaginative. Anyone can say it. But it has to have meaning. It has to have emphasis and force to be of use. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit has done that when it has inspired the writers to use it. W- Very little of this figure comes through in the translation, and that is the unfortunate part. Also, where there is alliteration in our versions, most of it is accidental and not in the original text. Of course, obvious reason being, it's hard to translate a Hebrew letter or a Greek letter directly into an English letter and have it consistent throughout the section of alliteration. It's the words, actually, that are the change. You take three English words that start with G, try and find three Greek words that correspond to that same sense starting with their letter G, and you can't do it. It's a whole very hard thing to do. Very little. Yes, I said that already. The only way to know for sure is without having to read Hebrew or Greek, is to look at the original text. And if you know, just look at the letter, the beginning of the word. Here are a few examples of when the figure is somewhat apparent in our translations. Romans 11 and 33, and we'll go to those. All these passages that are underlined in blue, we will look up just to get the sense. Romans 11:33, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In our version, or in the NASB, which I'm using, you can see the prefix un in both words. And in some other versions, which I've listed there, the Amplified version, how unfathomable and untraceable are his judgments. You can see I've underlined in the Greek the two same prefixes in those two words, showing very clearly in the Greek and in the English, it's been translated correctly, that both have alliteration. Skipping down to the bottom portion of that, just after the large list of translations, this figure gives prominence to this fact. We cannot trace, fathom, or find out the extent of his ways, which are much higher than our ways. Now we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see in this translation is completely ignored what I'm trying to point out here. In the King James, it has sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and your whole spirit and soul be preserved and body be preserved. And in the Greek, those two words do start with the same suffix again, a prefix, pardon me. So in the King James, it's closer to the true translation. In the other listed GNB, GW, ISV versions, the same thing exists. And in the Message, there is also the same thought, holy and whole. The point of importance being holy and whole, stressing that in order to be made whole, we have to be holy. The next figure of speech is like endings. Very few of these in Scripture. In Hebrews 1, in verse 1, God, who at many times and in many ways spoke to the fathers, you can see that none of this comes out in the English, in the King James, or the modern King James even. But in the Greek, I have underlined the ending of those two words. And there's also beginnings that are the similar. So we have in this figure another figure. Alliteration, the beginning of the word, similar, and two of those words, polytrupos and polymeros, ending in os. So we have two figures of speech in one passage, like ending and like beginning. The figure of alliteration occurs in quick succession, giving the passage marked weight. In the first two Greek words, there's also the figure of like endings. Another example of like endings, but unfortunately lost in translation, is Mark 12, verse 30. this first commandment, of course, it's totally lost in our translation. Curious what the NASB has to say. Very much the same. Oops, wrong book. I'll just skip that for the moment. Anyway, the Greek is hote, prote, entele. And you can see the very similar endings, which gives it a very distinct ring when you're reading it. Such attention is drawn to this sentence as if it were divinely highlighted, but only in the original. Acrostic, we've heard of Psalm 119, is when successive letters of the alphabet are used at the beginning or endings of words or clauses, called abecedarian. Sometimes the beginning or ending letter of each line spells out a word. There are over a dozen passages all in the Old Testament which shows this figure to be prevalent in the Hebrew language, especially in the poetical books of the Psalms and in Lamentations. It would seem this figure, more than any other, is evidence that Hebrew will be the one language purified and spoken by all in the Kingdom Age. No other alphabet of any language has been woven into the structure of the Scriptures. Again, all the occurrences of this figure are lost in translation. I'm just going to point out a few. You can look it up in your own time in the Hebrew. Some of these in our translation have 22 verses, some have 21, some have been distorted slightly, but some have only 22 lines in the Hebrew, which of course comes out in a different number of verses in our versions. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 both are 22 lines before versification. The first line of each First letter of each matching the number and order of the Hebrew alphabet. These are perfect acrostics, and they form a pair, with Psalm 111 being about God and Psalm 112 about the man who fears God. Obviously, there is divine intent in marking out these two psalms in that order with the acrostic figure of speech. Psalm 119 is an acrostic with 176 verses divided into 22 groups of 8 verses each. Each of the 8 verses and the group begins with the same letter. Some of our versions have the Hebrew letter actually printed as a heading before those groups of 8 verses. In most versions, each successive group, I've said that. Proverbs 31:10-31. These 22 verses make a perfect acrostic. Of course, that is the proverb that talks about the excellent woman. Here are a few of the many acrostics that are almost perfect, listed following. Psalm 145 has 21 verses. For some reason, missing the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, none. Psalm 25 and 34 have 22 verses each, are both missing the 6th Hebrew letter, Vav, and repeat the 17th letter, P, at the 22nd verse. Now, is that coincidence? I don't think so. There's too much order for that to be coincidental. Lamentations chapter 1 to 4 are all acrostic chapters with irregularities that are noteworthy. And what's God telling us by these differences? I don't believe yet I've read anywhere where it says why they are different and what it is to distinguish and what's it showing, what's it trying to teach. I suppose Hebrew scholars might have a better idea. The next figure of speech, parenthesis. This one does usually come out in our versions. I've given two examples that don't, and we're going to turn these up, Hebrews 2, verse 9. This one is quite important in that when it is not used or understood correctly, you did get false doctrine. Parenthesis is when a word or sentence is inserted to help explain the context. Without it, the grammar does not suffer, but the sense and clarity does. A true parenthesis is not complete without the context, while other types of parenthetical insertions stand alone. Most occurrences are clearly marked out, but there are two here that aren't. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There is not even the proper sense with just commas here and there in this version. It can be seen from this example that many different shades of meaning and a great deal of error has resulted from not understanding the usage of the figure in this verse. In the RV, it says, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." At least the RV sets the phrase off with commas, and with the use of the word because instead of for, which the King James has, and we'll see. The sense is closer to the truth. If we read the verse without the parenthetical clause in the middle, but at the end, it clarifies what is being said, even though the grammar suffers. But we behold him who was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Okay? Now, why was he made a little lower than the angels? So that he should taste death for every man. So that it was possible to literally and physically die, since angels, being immortal, cannot. How was he made like this? By the grace of God. Notice how these two questions bring different answers as we proceed with other translations. Here's an obscure translation, but it makes the point. Murdoch. We see him who was depressed somewhat lower than the angels to be this Jesus because of the passion of his death. And glory and honor are placed on his head. For God himself in his grace tasted death for all men. The sense is that which made him a little lower than the angels was his ability to suffer. The truth of him being made mortal so that he could willingly die for all men is lacking in the extreme. The parenthetical part is chopped up, making it almost senseless. And this last clause is decidedly Trinitarian as well as totally senseless. So God was made a little lower than the angels. God in his own grace died. And because of this, glory and honor are placed on the head of Christ. That's monstrously absurd. In the ALT version, we see Jesus, the one having been made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, having been awarded the victor's wreath, glory and honor, in order that by the grace of God he should taste death on behalf of all. The placement of commas lead us to understand that A, because of the suffering of death, he was made only a little lower, meaning after his death and because of it, it was only then apparent he was lower than the angels. Whereas the truth is that because of his suffering unto death, he is now higher than the angels. And B, why is he awarded glory and honor? Why he is awarded glory and honor seems incidental. The last phrase here speaks rightly of representational death, strangely. In the next version, what we do see is Jesus, made not quite as high as angels, and then, through the experience of death, crowned so much higher than any angel, with a glory bright with Eden's dawn light. In that death, by God's grace, he fully experienced death in every person's place. Why and how was he made not quite as high as angels? It doesn't say. The last phrase has a definite substitutionary slant. Next version. But Jesus, who was made a little inferior to the angels in order that through God's grace he might taste death for every human being, we already see wearing a crown of glory and honor because of his having suffered death. Here, the correct sense is preserved. Why and how are answered. But the main thought of the statement is made to be the parenthetical part, showing that the figure has been ignored or at least misunderstood. Another version, GB, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, which was made little inferior to the angels through the suffering of death, that by God's grace he might taste death for all men. Here again, the parenthetical part is chopped up, making the sense more confusing. Seems the word which designates that the glory and honor was made little inferior to the angels. This goes against the context of Paul's argument. The word who would have directed us to understanding that it was Jesus who was made a little inferior to the angels. In the next version, but we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because he let himself be put to death, so that by the grace of God he might undergo death for all men. Here the figure is ignored because, A, it seems the reason he was made lower than the angels was because he let himself be put to death. His ability to submit, and not his mortality, is why he was made lower, according to this arrangement of the phrases. And B, the suffering, which is why verse 10, he is now crowned with glory and honor, and is part of the parenthetical clause, is not mentioned with it or at all. Another passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 19. We'll get another idea of a parenthetical phrase not being understood correctly by the translators. And we have the prophetic word more confirmed, this is the diglot, to which you do well, taking heed, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawn and the light bringer may arise, in your hearts. The diglot has it almost totally correct, except for the uncertainty that the word may introduces. It is fundamental to the faithful that the light bringer, Jesus, will arise at the dawn of a new day, a new era, which will be the fulfillment of the prophetic word. For the immortalized faithful, from then on, there will be no need to take heed, because the substance of the prophecy will be realized in the return and ruling King of Kings. But until that time, this world will be a dark place, and the only light we have is a sure word of prophecy, in which we do well if we take heed in our hearts. That's the sense of it. However, in the King James, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The semicolon would add a little if it were after the word heed. Then the parenthetical phrase would be set apart with commas, making it somewhat closer to the real sense. As it is, it seems to say that we only need to take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. So when Christ, the day or morning star, comes into or is revealed in our hearts, which is generally at the time of our conversion or baptism, after that we no longer have to take heed. In 1 Corinthians 14, 22, Paul clearly points out that prophecy is for believers, whereas the King James and most other translations affirm that taking heed is necessary only up to the time that we begin to have Christ in our hearts. You can see how that's drawn out. In what way could it be said that when Jesus returns, he will arise in our hearts? At his return, it will be too late for the rising of Christ in our hearts. Truly, for the faithful, he will have been in their hearts for a long time. We know hearts is a symbol of the mind. Whenever Christ comes into the hearts or minds of believers, it is the gospel hope, the prospect of the future reward that is being referred to. Christ arising in our hearts is not an expression of his return, but of our conversion. The morning star is a phrase used of him and his glorified brethren, Revelation 22 and also chapter 2, and the day dawning refers to his return, Psalm 110, Isaiah 60, and so on. Not only has the parenthetical part been overlooked, but the confusing meaning to the verse is made worse because of the incorrect understanding of how the symbols are elsewhere used. The symbols I'm referring to, of course, are the morning star and the day dawn, or the day dawning. In another version, and we have the prophetic word made surer, to which we do well taking heed, as to a lamp shining in an obscure place, until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. These two translations that I've mentioned start the figure in the right place, but they cut it short, obviously not understanding the parenthetical figure of speech. And the Young's literal translation last, and we have a more firm, we have more firm the prophetic word, to which we do well giving heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till day may dawn and a morning star may arise in your hearts. Here the last phrase only is set apart and the figure is completely ignored. The next figure, hyperbole. We've heard about this one. It is the overstating of things beyond the literal, an exaggeration for effect. Here are a few of the many examples in the Old Testament and in the New. Genesis 42:28, their heart failed, speaking of the sudden alarm within Joseph's brothers when they discovered that their money had been returned. Obviously, this is not to be taken literally. Deuteronomy 1:28 and 9:1, the cities are great, walled up to heaven. That one speaks for itself. 1 Kings 1:40, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. This was the response when Solomon was made king. Such rejoicing. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Christ is saying that he is to be loved, regarded, or esteemed much more than everyone else if we are to be his disciples. Even those very close to us are to be thought of less than he. We've heard that exhorted to us, and it is very true. That's a very good example of hyperbole. John 3:26, all men come to him. The overstating of John's disciples. Of course, John was happy that that was happening. John 12:19, behold, the world is gone after him. The exaggeration of the Pharisees. Sometimes this figure is used when comparing. It should be, I believe it's 1 Samuel 1:23. Saul and Jonathan, swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. 2 Chronicles 1:15, the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as stones. Now, even though the word as is used, it is not also considered a simile, which we'll look at later, because there is no resemblance between gold and stones. Sometimes this figure is used in hypothetical ways, which are impossible in themselves. Obadiah 1:4, thou set thy nest among the stars, which is a literal impossibility, but great emphasis is shown by this. Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Galatians 1:8, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached. Paul is saying, this could never happen. An angel preaching another gospel? It's hyperbole. But it's stated this way to draw attention to the true gospel and the state of false teachers. That is, accursed. Now we come again to those figures involving change. And we will review three of the five that were presented in part one by comparing them with simile and implication. All of these figures affect the application of words and specifically the sense of words. simile states that something resembles something else by way of a comparison using like or as. This is one of the commonest forms of expression and one of the easiest to understand, since it is intended to explain itself. Comparisons can also allow for differences, whereas with similes, the comparison is confined to similarities or resemblances, in effect saying, this is like or as that. Psalm 78:52, he made his own people go forth like sheep. Matthew 9:36, they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Psalm 1, which was our reading for tonight, we see in there two similes. And notice the contrast between the two similes. He will be, verse 3, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So in this psalm, those two verses back to back are two similes, not one. And those two similes show a marked contrast between the godly and the wicked. And they're there. If they weren't there, if it was just plain language between a godly and a wicked person, it wouldn't be as emphasized as it is. There are more examples, which you can look up on your own time. Sometimes the figure states a similarity, but means the actual thing itself. In a different translation, in a LITV, Nehemiah 7 and 2, for he was as a man of truth and feared God above many. In fact, he was a man of truth, that whom Nehemiah had delegated. Romans 9:32, because they, the Jews, sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Israel actually did seek righteousness by works of the law. Sometimes the word as is followed by the word so, to strengthen the resemblance and make it more clear. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 2, we'll look at that example. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller. You can see in my version, NASB, unfortunately, doesn't even have those two words in it. But most other versions do. They use the word like, which still makes it a simile. But the words as and followed by so make it so much more a stronger simile, stressing the judgment that will be the same for everyone, bringing them all to the same level. Titles, position, and status will not save nor spare them. Then I've listed a string of similes that bring out the gospel message. And strangely enough, all these have as and so in them. You can see the simile in each of those verses. Now, similes differ from metaphors. Metaphor boldly transfers the representation, in effect saying, this is that. The people are sheep, meaning we represent sheep. The representation is transferred straight across from one noun to another. Implication is another form of changing the sense of a word. It implies a resemblance or a representation. It only implies it. In effect, saying, this is. The that, or like that, is implied. It's left out. When Jesus says in John 21:16, feed my sheep, people are implied by the word sheep. By implication, we resemble or represent sheep. In a metaphor, two nouns are given, but in implication, only one is given, and the other is implied. And so there's the difference. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Had he said, my enemies are like dogs, that would have been a simile. Had he said, my enemies are dogs, that would have been a metaphor. But by saying, dogs have compassed me, he is implying enemies, which proves to be true by the similar thought in the next phrase, the wicked have enclosed me. Acts 20, verse 29. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in. Had he said, brethren like wolves, that would have been a simile. Brethren that are wolves would have been a metaphor. But by saying grievous wolves, he is implying people who are false brethren. And there are more examples given for that figure of speech as well. So you can get more of the sense of it. From simile to metaphor to implication, the degree of resemblance is heightened or strengthened. All three are based on comparison. With simile, the comparison is stated. With metaphor, the comparison is substituted. With implication, the comparison is implied. An allegory is either a continued metaphor or a continued implication. An allegory brings out other teachings out of the past events besides the lesson that was to be gained in its historical context. I'm stressing this because I'm not sure that I gave that clear message last time about allegory and metaphor. I could not get the CD to work that was given to me from the class last week or last time, and so I'm not sure exactly what was said. Unfortunately, I would have liked to hear it. There are more examples. Some of them are given. Judges 9 is a continued implication. It is an allegory. And Romans 11 is an allegory as well about the olive trees, the wild and the domestic olive tree. And it's a continued metaphor. And there's a couple others given. A parable is a continued simile or resemblance. A parable is not a fable, which is a fictitious story full of impossible things that do not represent or resemble anything in particular, even though there is normally a lesson in a fable. There are no fables in Scripture, regardless of what our non-inspired headings might say. Some translations would say that Judges chapter 9, the allegory of the four different types of trees, the trees said to one another, who will be king over us? And some say that that's a fable. Well, it's not a fable. It's an allegory. A parable is something probable or likely in the experience of either the speaker or the listener. In part one, I had said that a parable could also be an extended metaphor, which was incorrect. However, metaphors abound inside parables. And this next example will turn up and see just how that can coexist. Matthew 13, verse 37 to 43. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And I'll stop there. This is the explanation of the parable of the tares. And the metaphors are, as I've just read out, verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Verse 38, the field is the world. Good seed are the children of the kingdom. These are all metaphors. But the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Note that in verse 24 of the same chapter, Jesus says, the kingdom is likened unto. This tells us, he's telling us a parable. It is like this, or it is as that. As he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, a number of times. All that follows from when he said that is the resemblance between the kingdom of heaven and a man who sowed good seed in a field which was eventually polluted. Here is the continued simile. properly called a parable. We've looked at alliteration, like endings, and acrostics, and found them to be generally lost in translation. These were figures involving addition, and were the repetition of the same letters, or different letters in the case of acrostics, and syllables. Then we looked at hyperbole, which affects the sense of words by way of amplification. Next was parenthesis, which affects the sense by way of interposition. Finally, we looked at two more figures involving change, simile and implication, and saw that along with metaphor and allegory, there were degrees of resemblance emphasized. And an example of how one figure can be found in another was seen with metaphors within a parable. God willing, next time we will cover another six or more figures of speech. God bless.